We are studying together the restoration period, and this morning we've come on to the book of Haggai in our chronological study of this particular book. One of the very popular philosophies of history today is to think that we can study the course of a people or a nation by a consideration of the outstanding persons in that nation. The Christian, of course, sees in history, or behind history, the sovereign hand of God, and in history, he sees the design of God. But even with that, the Christian can in fact consider, for instance, the history of the nation of Israel by a study of the outstanding personages in that history, like Abraham, and Moses, and Joshua, and David, and Solomon, and Josiah. And if we were to make a list of these outstanding men that make up the history of Israel, we would not, of course, be able to leave out the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. They were two of the great prophets of the Restoration period. Haggai especially is the one that we are considering together. He was the conscience of a disobedient family. He was the light to a blind people. He was a spark to the dead nation. Haggai. He provides an example for every saint of God. In the midst of indifference and disobedience and decay, Haggai is faithful to the Lord. It almost seems to me as though to the heart of God, Haggai in his generation must have been the Noah, or the Job, or perhaps the Elijah. What a tremendous delight he must have brought to the heart of God as he stood faithful in the midst of such a decadent and indifferent generation. Not only is he an example for every saint, but he's a pattern for every preacher, for every servant of God. And last week we touched upon this in that the book of Haggai, chapters 1 and 2, present a perfect balance in the ministry of this prophet. In chapter 1, he exhorts, and in chapter 2, he encourages. The first chapter is comprised of one message, and it's Haggai's exhortation to build the temple. In chapter 2, we have three messages, and it's Haggai's encouragement to the people in the process of building. Each of these three messages spring from a particular area for discouragement, and the message that Haggai delivers to them is designed particularly to encourage them in the ministry that in which they're engaged. And that's why, as we come to chapter 2, we have called our subject the ministry of encouragement, because this is what Haggai invests his life in when he comes to this second chapter. The first message we have already studied together, verses 1 to 9 of chapter 2, and he encourages the people by declaring to them the prospect of the temple. The occasion of this particular message was, it was on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And right here I should stop to correct myself, because I think I gave you the impression that in the Feast of Tabernacles, as I suggested it last week, the children of Israel had left their homes and lived in booths. Now, since then, I have discovered that that is not true, because Nehemiah chapter 8 says that the living in booths had not been done since the time of Joshua. And you know how I discovered that? One of the men in the class told me about it last week. And now I've discovered why it's a dangerous thing to encourage people to read their Bible. The preacher has to be active. And the interesting thing is, it wasn't a seminary fellow. It was one of the men. He's not here this morning, away for the weekend. But he's just been reading through. And after the class, he came up and he said, you know, in my reading through this, and he pointed to Nehemiah 8, verse 17. And it was a real help to me. I appreciated it very much. So let's keep reading our Bibles and check up on the preacher and make sure that what is taught is according to the Word of God. It was at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the other occasion, of course, was the inferiority of the temple as it began to be developed and to be built by the people of Israel. The content of the message, we noticed, was really twofold. He exhorted them to be strong because he was going to be with him and with them, and because his power was going to be upon them. It was in the power of the Spirit that they were going to be able to accomplish the work. And then the main message was, fear not. And he points them forward to the beautiful prospect of this temple. The day when God is going to shake the nations. And the day of the Lord is going to break in all of its vengeance upon the nations of the world. And in that day, the temple is going to be reestablished. And the glory that was in Solomon's day is going to be superseded by the glory of the temple in its last days. The great millennial temple is presented to them, and what Haggai simply does to encourage them is this. He says, what you are doing is a step towards the final ultimate. And he points them forward to the end. And as they see the end, then it encourages them in the particular discouragement with which they are confronted. Now the second message takes us to chapter 2, and beginning at verse 10, we're going to discover this morning that secondly, he encourages them by declaring the prosperity that someday shall come to them as the people of Israel. The occasion of this particular message, starting in chapter 2, verse 10, which we will read in just a few moments, is very interesting. It's exactly 3 months after the building of the temple began. It's 2 months after the first message in chapter 2. And it's exactly 1 month after Zechariah begins his ministry, according to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. Zechariah began his ministry then between the first word of encouragement and the second word of encouragement. But what's the problem? What really is the occasion here that brings forth this message of encouragement as far as Israel is concerned? We'll recall now that Israel is God's covenant people. They have made a covenant with God. They're in a covenant relationship with Him. Now, when that covenant was made, there were blessings and cursings associated with the covenant. Obedience brought blessings. Disobedience brought cursings. Leviticus chapter 23 paints the picture of the various stages of discipline that will come upon the children of Israel for their disobedience. And the most severe discipline that God will bring upon His covenant people for their disobedience to the covenant is desolation upon the land. When Isaiah and Jeremiah assumed their role in the last days of the kingdom of Judah, when the Babylonian forces are pouring in upon them, and when, in fact, desolation does come upon the land, they stand to declare to Israel that this is exactly the consequence of their disobedience and of their breaking their covenant relationship with God. They use exactly the same word. Isaiah in chapter 1 talks about the land as a desolation, and that's the result of their disobedience. Now, isn't it interesting? They have come back to the land, they are restored as a people, and in recent years, tinges, small indications of desolation once again are crossing the nation. Famine has hit. The crops have been desperate. People are hungry. And this is what chapter 1 has painted to us. They have inadequate food, they have inadequate clothes, their harvests are failing, and desolation is beginning once again to spread across the country. It is an indication that somewhere in their covenant relationship with God, there's failure. And that failure, of course, was their disobedience in failing to build the temple that was involved integrally with their covenant relationship with God. Because of that disobedience, desolation, famine had come. But 3 months before, they had started to build the temple. 3 months earlier, they had responded to Haggai's message, and they had started building that temple. And the problem at the background of this message is this. We've started to build the temple, and there's been no indication of a change. There's been no evidence that God appreciates our change. Here's our harvest. And they were in the 9th month, as our passage will tell us. They planted their crops. They were waiting for the early rain to come. And as they look out over it, to them, there was absolutely no change from before the time when they were in disobedience. And the problem, very obviously, then, is simply this. We've started to do what God wants us to do, but there's been no change from heaven. The heavens are still shut. The harvests are still a failure. How come? How come? Does it really pay to serve the Lord? Is there really any purpose in being obedient? There's been no change. And it's at that moment that Haggai comes to preach his message. Let's read, shall we, in chapter 2 and in verse 10. Having the background of the message, here is the message. In the 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, that holy flesh now is flesh that's being offered on a sacrifice to God. Therefore, it's sanctified, or it's holy flesh. If he carries that holy flesh in a skirt of his garment, and with his skirt he touches bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall that be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body, and this was ceremonial law, if a Jew touched a dead body, he became unclean. And if one is unclean by a dead body, if that person touches any of these other things, like bread or pottage, shall those other things be unclean? And the priests answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there, that is on the altar, is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. That is, after having harvested the grain and putting it on the winnow or on the threshing floor, a pile of grain that you would expect to get 20 measures of grain from after you've threshed it, there's only 10. When one comes to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels from all the grapes and fruit of the vine that you'd put into that press vat, you would expect to get, under normal circumstances, 50 vessels. When you come to reap it, there's only 20 in it. He says, I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Notice this. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth, from this day will I bless you. Now this is a very difficult passage, and this is why I didn't want to get into it last week without having enough time to sort of understand it. But let's see exactly what Haggai is giving to us as we come to the content of the message. The first part of the message is an explanation of the past. And what Haggai does is he brings two principles from ceremonial law. The first principle teaches that holiness is not communicated. That flesh that is holy on the altar because of its dedication to God, that holiness is not communicated to the garment that carries it there, and that holiness is not communicated to something else that is touched by the garment that touched the holy thing. The principle is that holiness is not communicated. Now this principle is introduced at this point to establish the negative side of their situation. It explains why they were not having blessing. It explains why there was famine, why there was pestilence, why there was failure in the crops, why desolation was beginning to set in. Now the second principle is just as important. The second principle teaches that defilement is communicated. Although holiness is not communicated, yet defilement is communicated. If a person touches a dead body, he becomes ceremonially unclean. And everything that he touches becomes unclean. It's sort of like the Greek legend of King Midas, who, by Dionysius, was given the power to change everything to gold that he touched. And can you imagine it? Everything he touched turned to gold. Finally, when he touched his daughter, and she turned to gold, and when he touched the food that he was to eat, and it turned to gold, he asked that his power be reversed. And this is the very plight of Israel. This is the whole point that Haggai is bringing before them. He gives the two principles. Holiness is not communicated, but defilement is communicated. Then he interprets it by simply saying, so also is Israel. Israel is just like the picture I have presented. That is, they are defiled. By their disobedience to God, by their failure to build the temple, by their unfaithfulness to their covenant relationship to God, Israel is defiled. And everything they touch was defiled as well. When they went out to the harvest, the grain they touched was defiled because they were defiled. When they went to the temple, the sacrifice they offered was defiled because they were defiled. They went to their homes, the children they touched were defiled because they were defiled. And before God, says Haggai, this is exactly the way the nation of Israel stands. And this explains the plight that you have found yourself in. This is why your harvests have been what they have been over these last few years. It's because you are defiled, unclean, disobedient, and everything you've touched has been defiled and has become unclean as well. Now, this is rather a startling thing, because the amazing thing about the passage is this, that even the sacrifice they brought to put upon the altar, instead of cleansing them, they defiled the sacrifice. I think there are two very important principles for us to draw from the principles that Haggai has brought before us. The first principle is very simply this, that a holy thing does not make an unholy thing holy. Did you get it? A holy thing does not make an unholy thing holy. Holiness is not communicated. Now, if this is true, and if this is what Haggai is teaching here, I propose to you this morning, friends, that this is one of the most devastating attacks on ritualism that I have through the whole of my Bible. Here were people who were sort of confident and depending upon the sacrifices that they were offering upon that altar to somehow make them holy. But in the converse is actually the truth. Rather than those sacrifices making them holy, they were making those sacrifices unholy. They were defiling the sacrifices. And in our 20th century, it seems to me that there are many, many folks who somehow have been swept under and completely deceived by the false philosophy that somehow a holy thing can make an unholy thing holy. So the person comes and he hopes that by his contact with the church, he'll become holy. Or by his relationship with Christian parents, he somehow will become holy. Or by his touching the Bible and reading that Bible each day, that somehow he will become holy. Or by his coming to a communion service and touching the elements and partaking of the communion service, somehow he will become holy. This is the whole thing that Haggai is attacking at this point. Holiness is not communicated this way. It is only by a direct contact, a direct relationship with the Holy One, with Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning without God's salvation, then I want to tell you this morning, dear friends, that the teaching of God's Word is this, that contact with all kinds of holy things will never make you holy. The fact of the matter is, if you are disobedient, if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, rather than those holy things making you holy, because of your uncleanness, you defile the holy thing that you touch. Not only does this principle attack ritualism, but it seems to me it attacks a very common philosophy in evangelical circles today, and that is the philosophy of infiltration. How many Christians think that by staying in a liberal church, or by their contact with the unsaved because they are holy, somehow they will function, and this is their thinking, they will function as leaven, and they will spread through the group to purify the group. Now Haggai is telling us that that is absolutely false. Holiness is not communicated. It isn't spread this way. Holiness does not work other than by a direct contact and relationship with God. It seems to me that the persons who think this way have a complete misunderstanding of leaven in the Bible. It's true that leaven does permeate the whole of the substance into which it is put. But the amazing thing in the Bible is that leaven is never a type of holiness. It's only a type of sin or of evil or of wickedness. And this is precisely what Haggai is teaching here. Holiness is not communicated, but unholiness or defilement is communicated. And this is the second great application of the principles that Haggai is bringing before us here. Defilement is communicated. You can put several drops of pure water in a dirty glass, and it'll never purify the glass. But you can put one drop of dirty water in a clean glass, and it'll defile the whole glass. Holiness is not communicated, but defilement is communicated. A person who is in good health cannot communicate his good health to a sick person. But a person who has a hacking cough can communicate that to another person. Holiness is not communicated, but defilement is communicated. And on the basis of this, Haggai says to the children of Israel, the whole teaching of the Old Testament is not to play with sin, not to touch sin, not to even get close to sin, because it's communicated, it spreads, it's a leaven. And that's why the teaching of the Word of God, dear friends, to every Christian, is that he ought to be completely separated from everything that has a tinge of sin to it. I think this is something that I need this morning. I think it's something that the Christian church needs to be reminded of. And that is that just proximity to sin, just the allowance to touch sin, defiles me. And it spreads through me, and it defiles everything I do, and everything I say, and everything I think. One day, Moody and Sankey were driving in a taxi to their service. Moody was going to have a great evangelistic service that night, and in the course of their drive, the taxi cab said something that was just a little bit off color. Not what we would call dirty, but just off color. And Sankey gave a little chuckle. There wasn't another word spoken in the cab on the way to that great evangelistic service until they arrived outside and they got out of the cab, and Moody grabbed Sankey by the lapels of his coat and pulled him into a little alcove beside the main entrance to the building. And he said, "Sankey, we have just touched sin. We've just touched sin. And before we go into that service, let's get that right with God, so that that will not defile us and spread out, and think of the hundreds that are before us who will be touched by the defilement that we have just experienced." And at that moment, the two bow and they prayed. And you know, when I heard that story, it really convicted me, friends, because I think that in our culture and in our generation, we're so lax about our contact with sin. It defiles. And Haggai introduces this whole lesson to impress the children of Israel with the fact that this accounts for their past. Their disobedience had spread through them and touched everything that they had touched, so that the desolation that had come upon the land was the result of their defilement, which spreads out and defiles everything that they have touched. But they've just started building the temple. Is there going to be any change? They've just started responding to the command of God. Are they any longer defiled? According to our definition, the answer is no. They've purified themselves before God. They've come back to their covenant relationship. They've started to build that temple and to reestablish their relationship with Jehovah through that temple. And there's been no change. There's been no motion from heaven. There's been no indication of God's appreciation or of his approval. And it's at that point that the last verse of his message comes in with the expectation for the future. And at the end of the verse, the message to the children of Israel is, "I will bless thee. I will bless thee." And what Haggai is simply doing is telling them that they've come to a change. They've come to a fork in the roads. Their course is about to be reversed. Their destiny is changed. Now Jehovah's blessing is upon them, and "I will bless thee." But how come it hasn't come? And I think Haggai's answer is rather helpful, for me at least. He says, "Where is the crop right now?" Well, the children of Israel say, "We haven't harvested it yet. We planted the seeds. We're still waiting for the early rain. It's still out there in the vines and in the pomegranate trees. We haven't harvested it yet." Haggai comes back and says, "Well, what are you worried about then? What's all the worry? Why all that anxiety? If you're in a right relationship with God, then God will give you that harvest. He will come and he will give you that blessing, and his desolation will be removed. The consequences or the curse will be removed, and the blessing will come." And it seems to me that Haggai's message is a very simple message to the children of Israel, and it's this: that their anxiety was premature. It was uncalled for. It was absolutely unnecessary. It was unwarranted. They had begun to build the temple. Their relationship with God was what it ought to be. And now, you just leave the harvest with me. You just leave the harvest with me, and I will take care of that harvest as it's about to come. You know, it seems to me, Christians, that this is something that is so relevant to our 20th century age, when anxiety and nervous tensions play such a part in our culture.
How many things do you worry about that are unwarranted? How much anxiety do you go through when, after it's all over, you look back and you say, why'd I worry about it? Yesterday, our little baby daughter had minor surgery at the hospital, and all week long, my wife and I have been going through, you know, those traumatic experiences. You start thinking about the anesthetic and all the rest of it. And yesterday afternoon, when I carried Janice out of the hospital, out to our car, my message hit me between the eyes like a thunderbolt. Just like a thunderbolt. I said, why have I been so anxious all week? Why have I been so concerned and so worried? If we're in a right relationship with God, friends, then we trust God for the future. That's Haggai's whole message. If you've started and if you're building and if you've established that relationship, then God will take care of that harvest and you just trust Him for that harvest. Do you see the plan that's beginning to unfold through our chapter? It's this, that all of the anxieties and the doubts and the causes for discouragement are dispelled by the prophet when he comes along and he pulls open the curtain and he shows the future. They were so discouraged about the quality of the temple until he comes along and he pulls the curtain apart and he shows them the millennial temple. Man, what that did to them. And they're so discouraged about their harvest. They look out and they said to themselves, it's going to be just like the last few years. Until Haggai comes along and he pulls the curtain apart. And he says, oh no, it's not. You just wait till harvest time comes. And you just see what I'm going to do. And that's the way God works. That's the way God works. It's exactly what Haggai does in the third message as well. And let's just notice that very briefly. It's a very short message that concludes the chapter and the book. But it contains a very practical lesson for us as we come to it. He encourages them not only by showing them the prospect of the temple and their future prosperity, but also by giving to them or declaring to them the preservation of the nation. The last message has a very interesting background and occasion as well. The time, it's on the same day as the second message. Perhaps a little bit later in the day, but it's the same day. What's the problem? In the first message, Haggai had talked about the shaking of the nations. He had predicted the day of the Lord, the day of God's vengeance and judgment. And now, at the background of this, in the minds of the Jews at this particular time, is this question, what's our future among these nations? When all the nations are going to be shaken, and when the judgment of God is going to fall, what's our future? Where do we stand in relation to all of this? And their anxiety begins to develop and to build up, and they become a tremendously intense people because of their uncertainty about the future and their anxiety over the wrath of God that someday is going to fall upon the earth. With this as the background, let's read the last message, please, in chapter 2, verse 20. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of that same month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the earth, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. A beautiful message of encouragement at the end of his book. In what way does it encourage them? It tells them, rather than being involved in the disintegration and the desolation that someday will come with the day of the Lord, they shall be exalted above all the nations. Their preservation is guaranteed by the Lord God Jehovah through the prophecy of Haggai at this point. The prophecy really revolves around Zerubbabel. And we have three beautiful phrases concerning Zerubbabel. He is spoken of as the chosen one of the Lord, as my servant, and as my signet. You'll recall that Zerubbabel was a descendant of David. He's actually in the lineage of Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 1. And when Haggai comes to the end of his book, what he is simply telling the children of Israel is this. All of the promises made to David for an everlasting throne, for an eternal kingdom, all of those promises are someday going to be fulfilled because in Zerubbabel, God has reestablished the Davidic line. Zerubbabel is the chosen one of God. He is my signet. If we turn to Jeremiah chapter 22, we would find that Jeconiah, one of the last kings in the history of Judah before their captivity, was called the signet on the right hand of Jehovah. But because of his sin and his rebellion, he was plucked off the hand of Jehovah. And now the Lord, through Haggai, comes and says, Zerubbabel is my signet. God takes Zerubbabel in that lineage of David. He establishes him upon the throne. And by doing so, what he does for all of Israel is declare that the covenant that he has made with David for an everlasting throne and an everlasting kingdom shall someday be reestablished. Can you imagine what this must have meant to Israel? When they think of the shaking of the nations, desolations among the peoples of the world, yet God's promise to David is steadfast. Here the Davidic line has been reestablished. There is one, our governor, Zerubbabel himself, in the line of David, who is going to continue and make that line persist. It must have caused a tremendous surge of enthusiasm and encouragement for the children of Israel in that now, again, the Davidic line had been reestablished. However, in this last message, there is an almost indistinguishable thread interwoven through the whole prophecy. It's a messianic thread. It's a thread that points forward not only to Zerubbabel, but to Zerubbabel's antitype, to Jesus Christ himself. And just as Zechariah takes Joshua the high priest and makes him a type of Christ, Haggai takes the co-worker Zerubbabel and he makes him a type of Christ. When we read the passage, it obviously has not been historically fulfilled. And this is one of the reasons why we conclude that he's speaking prophetically here. He's speaking in anticipation, and in fact he is. Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. He's a type of the Lord. And the line of David, persisted through Zechariah, someday shall reach its ultimate in Jesus Christ, who shall come back and occupy the throne of his father David, and the kingdom of God on earth shall be established through the rule of Jesus Christ, the seed of David. Isn't it interesting to think of our Lord as the chosen one? And that's what he was. That's what he is. Going back through a past eternity, he's God's chosen one. God has decreed, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. He's God's chosen one. Not only is he that, but he's God's servant as well. Isaiah 52, behold my servant. Again, Isaiah 42, verse 1. My servant, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And that's what our Lord is to God. The Father. He is the one who brings delight to him. He's not only the chosen one, but he is the servant of Jehovah. But uppermost in my thinking this morning is this, that he's God's signet. He's God's signet. Now, a signet ring in the Old Testament times was a very significant thing. It carried the initial of the emperor, or of the king, or of the owner, of course. And isn't it a lovely thing to think of Jesus Christ as God's signet? In a most unique way, the image of Jesus Christ is on, the image of God is on Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. It pleased him that all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell in him. And it's a lovely thing for me to think of the Lord Jesus as God's signet ring. God's initial is engraved in him. But you know, that signet ring was a mark of great honor. It was given to Joseph by Pharaoh when Joseph was exalted and elevated in the kingdom. And that's someday the position our Lord is going to have, dear friends. He's going to be exalted among all the peoples of the world. And heaven and earth and under the earth shall all bow. And they're all going to acknowledge him to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Everyone is going to bow to the name of Jesus. And they're going to adore that name, and they're going to worship that name, and they're going to ascribe to him the preeminent place. He's God's signet ring. Not only does it mark out identity, and is it a sign of honor, but it is a sign of great authority. When Joseph was given the signet ring, he was given authority in the kingdom. And it's a thrilling thing for me to realize that all of God's purposes are all someday going to be sealed by Jesus Christ. He is the one who is going to perfect and fulfill all of God's design and purposes for this universe. He's my signet, says Jehovah. The antitype of this Zerubbabel, Jesus Christ, he'll be my signet. My perfect image will be reflected in him. He shall be the one who shall assume that role of the preeminent one. And all of my purposes will be realized and fulfilled through him. Now, I don't suppose that Israel understood all of this. But they understood some of it. Because much of this was involved in their concept of the Davidic covenant. And they anticipated that wonderful moment when the Messiah would come and when he would, in fact, assume that role. And this morning, for you and for me, we appreciate it much, much more because of the further revelation that we have. And the amazing thing to me, dear friends, is this, that what was designed to encourage Israel in the time when the nations were being shaken is also, through the New Testament, designed to encourage the child of God. When fear grips the nations and when uncertainty hovers on the horizon, it's a thrilling thing to turn to the Word of God to find that I'm linked up with the antitype of Zerubbabel. The line of David is climaxed in the one with whom I stand. And someday his kingdom shall be established, and we shall be with him. We shall share that glory and the tremendous glory in future that is standing before us as children of God ought to make us steadfast, ought to secure us, and ought to give us tremendous hope and encouragement for the future. Do you see how Haggai encouraged the people? He came along and he opened up the curtains and he showed them the future. It encouraged them. And that's just the way the Lord works today. When the disciples were very discouraged, anticipating his departure, in John 14, the Lord comes up and he opens the curtains. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'll come again." And he opens up the future to encourage them, to give them hope and real joy in the day of great despondency. The Thessalonians were very concerned about the loved ones that had died. And Paul comes along to encourage them by opening up the curtain and showing them the future. He says, think of the hope, the glory. Look into that future. We sorrow, but not as those that have no hope. Those in Peter's day were going through tremendous times of suffering, persecution, great testing times. Peter sits down in his first epistle, in his first chapter, and you know he does the same thing? He opens up the curtains, and he shows them the future. And he says, that faith of yours that's being purified and that's being tested, someday, in that day, shall be to his praise and to his glory. That's the way our God works. When he opens up the curtains and he unveils the future, he does it to encourage and to motivate and to inspire the child of God. That's the function of eschatology in our Bibles. It's to motivate the child of God to live for him, to a holy life, to a life of dedication to the Lord. But what about the areas where the curtains are not opened up? And there are many areas like that. In the great movements, in the great problems, through prophecy, the curtains have been opened up and we see beyond into the future. But with the little things in my life, the little problems in your life, the curtains aren't opened up. And we don't see the end. We don't see the future. What is it that encourages the child of God under those circumstances? It's this. Having thanked him for all that is past, we trust him for all that's to come. With the curtains closed and not understanding, oh Lord, I don't understand why this has happened today. I can't understand this situation, and I don't know why this is happening, but yet I put my hand in your hand, Lord, and I walk in faith with you through this circumstance. Let us never forget, child of God, that we live by faith, not by sight. And if the Lord wanted to, he could open up those curtains and he could show us the end for every situation that we're confronted with. But he doesn't do it, because that's not what the Christian life is. The Christian life is a life of faith. And it's a life when a child of God is confronted with a problem. What he does, even though the curtains are closed, he puts his hand in the hand of the Lord. He says, Lord, I trust you, and I'll walk with you, and I'll believe you, and I'll come closer to you. And not seeing, I believe. That's what the Lord wants us to do, and this is one of the real secrets of the joy of the Christian life. Haggai has a ministry of encouragement. Next week, in the will of the Lord, we shall come back to the book of Ezra, because the book of Haggai fits between chapters 4 and 5, and so in the will of the Lord, next Sunday morning, we shall be in chapters 5 and 6 of the book of Ezra. We'd like to invite you to come back, and we'd like to encourage you to read these two chapters in view of our study together next Sunday. Shall we bow and close in prayer, please? Father, we do thank thee for thy word and for its lessons for us, for its applications. And Lord, we do pray that we might so interact with thy word and be so open to the working of the Spirit of God in our lives this morning that we might respond in such a way that our lives will magnify the Lord and that Jesus Christ might be seen in us and through us. Draw us to thyself, Lord, and we pray that we might be encouraged to trust thee and to walk with thee, to believe thee day by day. Now do bless us in the ministry of the word to follow. Bless the one who ministers thy word, O God. Make it a day of glory for thyself and a blessing for thy people and salvation for sinners. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.